have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we're jumping right into chapter 10 of 1 Kings. And tonight we're going to take a look at the first 13 verses. Thankfully, this is kind of within the pericope, within the same narrative flow. And so we don't have to break off anywhere. Picking up with verse 14 to the end of the chapter will be another message regarding all the things that happened during Solomon's golden era, the United Kingdom, before going to the kind of downside of chapter 11. But chapter 10, 1 Kings 10, verses 1 to 13, this is the narrative about the visitation of the queen of Sheba, Malkat Sheba. And so I've entitled this message, The Testimony of a Curious Skeptic. I pray that it would bless you. This is the reading of God's Word. Now when the Malkat Sheba, Queen of Sheba, heard about the fame of Shlomo concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels, carrying spices, and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Shlomo, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Shlomo answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When Malkat Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Shlomo, and the house that he had built, the food of the table, the seating of his servants, the abundance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave Melech Shlomo. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees support for the house of Yahweh and for king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. Melech Shlomo gave to Malkat Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides which she gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Amen. Some events in history are so fantastic and marvelous, it's difficult to believe. It's hard to take someone's word for it, especially when no one else has seen or experienced something that that person is describing. For instance, when women reported to the frightened disciples that Jesus was gone and the tomb was empty, did they believe it? Initially, they didn't. When the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the risen Lord, did he believe it? He said, "No. Unless I do my own empirical test, I will not believe," he said. When the doorkeeper told the people praying that God answer their prayer and Peter was released, and that he's standing outside the door, did they believe it? No, they didn't even believe that. When we tell people that God sent his son to die on the cross for their sins, to rise again from the dead, and he's coming back to judge all mankind, do they believe it? Do we believe it? And some stories are so fantastic. Some events are so incredible that people have a hard time believing it. So there's, on the one hand, there is this faithlessness. No matter what evidence you show people, it's a hardened unbelief. That's a very negative thing in the Bible. On the other hand, there is a healthy sense of skepticism. That's a good trait. Those are the muscles of discernment. These are people who are not easily gullible, shall we say. They're not easily swayed by what people say. They just don't take people's word for it. They're like Bereans. They didn't even take Apostle Paul's word for it. And Paul praised them. It's important for us to be like the Bereans and be like this woman here, Queen of Sheba. It's also the precondition of a person who is interested in truth. If you are skeptical in a healthy way, because you're interested in truth, and without a fine-sounding story to believe in, you demand an evidence, reasonable things for you to believe. An unhealthy sense of skepticism is a bad trait, because it's an extension of one's pride that rejects any evidence that he or she insists that the individual become the final authority and the final arbiter of all that hears. If it's likable to me, if it's pleasing to me, then I'll accept that it's true. If it's not likable to me and not pleasing to me, then I'll accept it or I'll throw it away out and call it false. That's really a prideful disposition. And so it's what people who are not interested in truth demonstrate. They demonstrate an aversion to truth, a reluctance, a resistance to submit to truth. In light of all that fact about human nature, the story of the Queen of Sheba here paying a visit to Jerusalem to see all that she has heard from the rumors regarding the fame of Solomon and his wisdom, it's a fascinating story of how God intends to draw the Gentiles through the Lord's anointed king, and how he's going to receive gifts and worship, and how he's going to save the Gentiles. So what we have here is a proto-evangelism of what the future Messiah, the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus, will do. His great fame will spread through all the earth, and the Gentiles will be drawn. They will come on their own accord, out of deep sense of curiosity and a desire to see this, what they have heard, the rumors, to come to Jerusalem and behold the glory for themselves. Let's learn some key lessons from this woman's quest in the days of the United Kingdom, in the golden age of Israel. First, we have the description, verses 1 to 2, the arrival of the skeptic. She arrived in Jerusalem as a result of the rumored fame. All right, rumors are rumors. But what about rumors that you hear from various traders and various diplomats and various people that cross your country, and they all somehow intersect with this one man, Shlomo, 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 and Israel, 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 and Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And those words are buzzwords and catchwords that the Queen of Sheba heard. And it says here, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Shlomo, and his fame must have been quite far-reaching. Because Sheba, this queen of the south, this is today's Yemen. So from Jerusalem to Yemen is about 1,000 miles south. So this is a faraway land. And so for her to hear this rumor, it's quite telling of the great fame of Solomon. So it's the most agriculturally rich land among the Arabian nations due to a well-irrigated system of farmlands and that country. Its great strength, however, lied in the strategic trade route, much like Israel. Israel's golden age and all their revenue was due to its strategic location and the major trade route. Same thing was true with Sheba here. However, unlike Israel, it was far from the Mesopotamian powers and Egypt to be greatly disturbed. So its ideal location to receive traders from Africa, Asia, and the Mediterranean countries gave Sheba an excellent income source. By the way, all these trade routes ultimately reached and went through Israel as well. So the same traders, if they had a long caravan, would pass through both of these lands. This country was famous for its perfumes, incense, and gold and gemstones. So being the head of state in this land, this unnamed woman, called the Queen of Sheba, was a powerful political leader, one of the most powerful women recorded in the Bible. Now, she heard about the fame of Shlomo. Literally, it says, heard the hearing of Shlomo in the Hebrew. Now, through traders who visit her land, the legendary rumors regarding Solomon's fame reached her ears. And what piqued her interest was how smart and wise he was. That's what everybody was talking about. He's just brilliant, brilliant. Everything he does is brilliant. That's what she hears. And so, no wonder she's piqued, because as a leader, she has lots of questions. A lot of questions, personal questions, questions regarding politics, questions regarding how to govern. I don't know if she was a novice, but she had a lot of questions. And to hear another ruler, another king from another land, being so highly praised by traders and different people, that was uncommon. What's fascinating, in the second part of verse 1, it says, is that Shlomo's fame was attached to his God. And it says, concerning name of the Lord, concerning Shem Yahweh. So here we have the beginnings of how the character and the personal nature of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was also associated with Shlomo, which meant that it was the Lord God of Israel who gave these divine abilities to this human being. Secondly, Solomon must have been very famed for just administrating his kingdom in a brilliant way. So not only was it wise, but also there must have been righteousness and justice. As we saw that instant with the two women fighting over a baby, Solomon was able to adjudicate. Those kinds of stories were just kind of reverberating everywhere, all around the Middle East. And so that was connected with the character of Yahweh. This is a major point that the narrator wants to highlight here. It's Solomon's fame, but it's Yahweh's honor that is attached to Solomon's fame. Here's where you and I need to do some reflection. When you and I go around, when people hear about us, do they associate us with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you become famous, if you become significant, let's say you make so much money that your name gets published in the article of, I don't know, Money Magazine, Inc., Forbes. What will they say about you? All right. If you become a well-known individual in the area of commerce, law, medicine, in your studies, what will they say about you? Will your faith and your relationship with the Lord Jesus be in the forefront or be in the back burner? Now, we don't want to be the kind of people who kind of parade our religion and hide behind a cloak of religiosity, because that's detestable, right? I mean, I think most of us will have a really bad taste for hypocritical religious people who use the name of Jesus and live behind that cloak and a false life. And so we don't like things like that. But here, it seems that it's positive news all around. Finding out about Solomon, no doubt this woman found out about Israel and her religion and the culture. You know, you don't make a long trip, like a 1,000-mile trip, without doing background search and research. You just don't do that. So, assuming all these things, the narrator just jumps right in to explain her motive. She came to test him with difficult questions. There, in verse 1. The narrator first discloses the motive of making her long journey to Jerusalem. She was a curious skeptic. Notice it says she had many difficult questions. Her curiosity was to see if the rumor she had heard was indeed true, or if they were fanciful stories exaggerated by simpletons. Her curiosity was piqued. She must have done all her research and deciding that she needed to make long provisions for a long journey. She needed to find out for herself. because it wasn't enough that she heard rumors. This great curiosity gave her the motivation to make this trek personally. Now, it says here in verse 1 that she came to test. Now, the combination of the verb to test and the noun, difficult questions, which happens to be just one word, chida. And so, she came to test with many difficult riddles, questions. She had many unsolved questions in her mind. These are the kind of questions which most people cannot answer readily. You go ask an average person on the street, define Trinity. No clue, except if you are an Orthodox Christian. How about the hypostatic union? No clue, don't care. What about 6-day literal creation? That's laughing stock. What about the global flood? Anything that has to do with philosophy and science and theology, there are difficult questions embedded in between these things. So she was a natural skeptic. She wanted to know. But there's something much more that she wanted to know. It says she came to test. And so she heard a lot of rumors about his intellect and wisdom. That was chief and top concern in her mind. But she had other questions as well. No doubt she had them. Moral questions. Theological questions, governance questions, practical questions. So she came to test with the most difficult ones. It's one of the most attractive qualities in human beings, the quest for truth and knowledge and understanding and a desire to know. As a matter of fact, you can't even be a Christian, certainly not a mature or successful Christian, if you don't love truth. As Jesus said, anyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. He said that the pilot said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth claims of Jesus is so profound that without being marvelously attracted to truth, you won't have the ability to discern falsehood. There's a lot of phoniness out there, religious phoniness, philosophical phoniness. So-called scientific facts are really phony. So, this quest by this woman is highly praised in the book of Proverbs. Such quest, a desire to know, to seek wisdom with all her heart. It's highly praised. The opposite of such attractive quality is the ugly quality of fools who despise knowledge and understanding. They just don't care. I don't care. I just want to be happy. Give me one more glass of that. I just want to be happy. Who cares? Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. They may not say that, but they live that. And by living it, they speak much louder than if they had said it. This is where a lot of our people in our current culture is. That's why they don't read. They don't read the Bible. They don't read a book. They don't think. They say, oh, I have a headache. I read 2 sentences. Oh, I have a headache. This is the kind of people that we meet constantly. They just don't use their mind. Not this woman. She was a thinker. You could tell. It's an attractive quality. There's another thing that is attractive about her. It says, so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. Now, the Hebrew is very picturesque. It says, literally, with much heavy strength. Now, the term here, Bechayil Kaved Me'od. The Chayil, as you know, we read this word before. It's the term that's used in Hebrew that refers mostly to military power, or the strength and numbers of soldiers. Right. So the trek was an arduous 1,000-mile-plus journey through inhospitable terrain. And so she brought a large group of contingency, including many, many soldiers. So this passage is saying, it was most unusual for the head of state to travel such long distances away from her home territory. It was dangerous, expensive, and required a large entourage of servants, soldiers, and supplies to make the journey, as the verse tells us. Given that she would have to travel on average, let's say, 10 miles with a large retinue slowly, she would probably be on a camelback or something like that, or a cart, or a hand-carried cart, maybe 10 miles a day would be a stretch, but even if she did, it would take her over 3 months to complete the journey just one way. So you could tell that she put a lot of effort into getting there. So her curiosity wasn't just passing curiosity. It was something that nagged at her that she needed to find out for herself. Now, it says that she came prepared also. That's another thing. It was, you know, she's serious because she came prepared. With camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. She didn't come empty-handed, but carefully prepared a large amount of gifts, the most precious in her land, to give in case her trip was worth her while. She took a big risk and gamble to hear these multiple rumors, did some background search, and said, there's got to be some substance to this. I don't know how smart he is, but he must be very smart. I'm going to have all my unanswered questions, the most difficult ones, but in case he's more than what I bargained for, I need to honor him. And how do you honor a head of state? With the best what you got. So she came prepared. These three categories of goods, spices, gold, and precious stones, are named here. The spices here are pointing to precious Arabian balm, used for various aromatic perfumes, ointments, medicines, and etc. And very much gold and precious stones, which highlight the riches she brought up on top of these rare spices. Now remember, it was Hiram who lent to Solomon an international loan of 120 talents. Well, guess what? This woman brought 120 talents. That's just in gold, plus precious stones. So here we see her optimism. She came with expectation that what she heard, by the way of rumors, from many diverse accounts of foreign traders who talked about Solomon's wisdom, was worth the risk of taking. She came with the risk that she might be disappointed and have to make the long, arduous trip back. But in case the rumors were true, she prepared to pay homage. That's the most attractive quality in people, the willingness to honor and submit to truth. Very attractive. All teachers long to have students like this. People who are hungry and they come to learn. They have questions. They really want to grow. That's why some of you had professors who really liked you and gave you a great recommendation, because you kind of stood out. You're a little different. And that's why. Now, if you have this kind of a spiritual hunger, boy, this is very attractive. Another thing that we find here, it says, when she came to Shlomo, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Here was a woman who had deep philosophical, theological, and practical questions in her heart. When was the last time you asked a series of such questions to yourself and to others? That will tell you whether you're a thinker or not. Now, not everybody can think at a high level like this, and that's okay. However, if we are not deep thinkers, chances are our faith is not that deep either. If we don't think deeply, but we blurt out a lot of things, chances are we're just cliche. We have cliche theology, and we're not really attracted to truth. So no doubt the universal questions like, which God or gods are genuine and true, and how can one know for sure? I can see a woman like this living in a pagan land asking such questions, because Israel had one true God, unique, without any idols, not any depiction. Like, you go to most countries and you visit them, you see an idol, go, yeah, I know what your God looks like. Vain imagination of human creativity. That's what it is. What about Israel? No images. What's that fancy building there for? That's where God's presence actually dwells. What? You mean to tell me if I go in there, there's no really idol? No. Well, can I go in there if I... No, you can't. Why not? Because God is holy. He'll strike you dead. You're a sinner. You're unworthy. You never hear explanations like that. Never. In all man-made religions, any man can approach and dabble with their religion. Not the God of Israel. Everything about it showed that God was otherworldly. In a world of polytheism, theism, the refreshing truth of monotheism, backed by historical acts of God's mighty work, turning a group of slaves into a mighty nation, and certainly worth investigating, don't you think? Well, yeah, absolutely. A healthy skeptic will always land on the God of Israel as the only option for faith. Let me say that again. A healthy skeptic will always land on monotheism, and he will ask a corollary question. Okay, there has to be only one true God who is different from all others. He is the creator, self-existent being. Who explains such a God like this? And there's only one religion. It's the ancient religion of Israel. That's it. That's the only God. It's the only religion. She could have asked the questions about creation and about legends of the global flood circling all over the earth, with fanciful stories and myths developing all around it. There could have been philosophical questions on the existential hunger in every man. What is man? And what is his purpose in life? What happens after he dies? How do you know who's telling the truth? Difficult questions. Probing ones. On top of that, she could have had practical questions regarding governance. She was the head of state, so she got to handle tough, tough cases. All the Supreme Court kind of cases was given to the head of state. She's probably the kind of person who would have to get a council of wise people and say, well, what do you think, Dr. Frank Lee Fantastic? What do you think? You know, Dr. Wise Man. And they would say, well, Your Majesty, I think. And she would hear, and go, oh, that sounds good. That sounds not so good. I don't know. You guys draw a consensus. How do you select your best men to serve you? How do you resolve an impossible court case? Remember the two harlots fighting over a baby incident? These are the kind of questions that are still raised today. Theological, philosophical, practical. She was a skeptic, but a skeptic who desired to learn and find the answers. Well, she got more than what she had bargained for. So the arrival of the skeptic, and now we see she has turned into an amazed spectator. Verses 3 to 5, the amazement of the spectator. Verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Do you think that satisfied her? Absolutely. So let me give you a challenge. Let me give you a challenge as a Christian. 1 Peter 3 says that we need to be always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Therefore, you need to be able to confidently say to a skeptic, ask your toughest questions, don't hold back, toughest ones first, and then expect to get a good or reasonable answer. Maybe not the answer that you personally like, but a good and a reasonable answer. Now, challenge yourself to be at the teaching end of that. Then you will fulfill 1 Peter 3. You will always be ready then. And you know, these are some of the universal questions that the scientists, the philosophical world, and the people in the intelligence, yeah, they cannot answer these questions. But you can. It's in the Bible. And you can show them where. You don't have to memorize. You just need to know where to go. And say, well, let me read for you what the Bible says. That's all you have to do. And this is what I discovered when I was in college and then first year of seminary. I realized that as a youth pastor, that many, many, many young people ask these questions. And I found out that I had no answers, but I needed to know. So I got my Bible, and I marked all the places where I knew that they were going to ask. And I knew where to go. I didn't memorize them. I just knew where to go. And so if you have a Bible, just mark them. You say, let's see what the Bible says about that. And then you open up and say, you read it for me. And they get their own answer. And after you do that a while, and they have heavy and high confidence in the Word of God. And it's one of the most wonderful ways to satisfy someone who is hungering for answers. So Solomon answered all her questions. With divine wisdom granted him, Solomon was easily able to handle these questions by the skeptic. It says, nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain. Solomon was able to unveil the seeming mysteries of the issues of life. You see, that's why to the unbelieving skeptic, these things are mysterious. Who can know these things? I've heard so many people even say that as they ask the question. I know this is going to be too far-fetched, but, you know, what about this? It's like their assumption is, this is no way that there's an answer to this one. Well, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Questions which seem difficult to solve for others seem so easy and elementary to Solomon. As I said before, he's 44 plus, which means that he's brilliant, and he has had 24 years of this brilliance, this supernatural brilliance. He's well-groomed under David before then, so he has intelligence and experience and God's divine wisdom on top of all that. And so you got the smartest guy in the land. Now, the satisfying answers turn this agnostic into a believer. Verse 4. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Shlomo. Now, look at verse 4. It's very important. When you perceive others' wisdom, now you have entered into the realm of wise people. Because only wise people can perceive other people's wisdom. Because all wisdom, if it intersects with the Word of God, it's redundant, it's repetitive. Because, you know, how long has mankind lived? Very few years. If it intersects with God's Word, obviously the Word of God is eternal. And then if it digresses or disagrees with the Word of God, then it's contradictory. So you can toss it out. And you can point out all of its errors. So the fact that this woman perceives Solomon's wisdom tells you that she has already a very wise disposition. This is exactly what the book of Proverbs says. It says, my son, seek wisdom. And when you have wisdom, seek more wisdom. Here's a woman who was already wise, but she wanted more. It requires wisdom to perceive wisdom. Fools don't see the value of wisdom, but the wise perceive it readily, and they want more of it. She also saw the house that Solomon had built. Furthermore, the Queen of Sheba saw that wisdom was not theoretical. It was practical wisdom applied to how Solomon handled himself at the court. Six things are recorded as being noticed by her here. First is the temple dedicated to Yahweh. It was one of the great marvels of the ancient world. And of course, she's going to have to say, wow, you've had master architects and master designers and master this, master that. And all the court officials says, no, your majesty, you're mistaken. It was our great king. He supervised all this. Him? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that you were also a master architect, a master designer. A master craftsman. Solomon was a passionate scientist, if you remember. He was a very keen observer. And so he had great literary genius. He had great scientific genius. And so the fact that the house of Yahweh dedicated to the Lord was personally instructed by Solomon was a great thing. Remember, this is where Yahweh the Creator made his presence known to man. The food at the table, verse 5, a sumptuous meal that Solomon ate daily. He's a natural scientist. He knew how to acquire the best food, prepare in the most delicious and nutritious manner, probably displayed it in the most tantalizing way, and had his servants dress and serve in a way that was so delightful. Seating of his servants, he's talking about these officials now, his court officials. Even the officers of the court were arranged in such a way to attract attention and notice that brought both dignity to them and glory to himself. The attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, even the clothes that they wore and how they stood and how they carried themselves, their mannerisms. Everyone was hand-picked, expertly trained, adorned for his service staff, and even the most excellent and the best women were servants in his banquet. Another thing which singled out, which impressed the queen, was his stairway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh. This must have been a connecting stairway that Solomon personally built, and how he walked. I don't know whether he walked sideways or backwards, or whether there's a little pulley. We have no idea, but that stairway, it singled out here, is impressive. Impressive. All this was simply too mesmerizing and breathtaking for the Queen of Sheba. All the detail. I can tell Solomon was into great detail. Overwhelming emotion gripped her. As the phrase indicates, there was no more spirit in her. She was truly amazed by the spectacle of Solomon and his wisdom. It was not just theoretical. It was not just intellect. It was practical, applicable. It demonstrated everything he did. And she learned from everything he did. So we saw the arrival of the skeptic, the amazement of the spectator, and thirdly, the adoration of the satisfied. The adoration of the satisfied. Verse 6. She confirms to Solomon all the rumors, and therefore honoring him. And she said to the king, "It was true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." Two things that she mentions about his words. Solomon is known for memorizing and being able to say over 3,000 proverbs. And his wisdom, just how he carried himself, is just sheer intellectual powers. The former skeptic was no longer skeptical. Now she is a convinced and satisfied believer in all the rumors. The rumors were not based on fiction, but based on facts, she says. "Nevertheless," she says, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it." She confesses her natural skepticism at such reports, that they were, well, unbelievable to her. Unbelievable. She came with heavy doses of skepticism. But that's all dispelled, and only amazement and satisfaction remained in her heart. Not only that, she proclaims that Solomon was wiser than she had ever imagined. "The rumors hardly did him justice," she proclaims. The Word of God promises far more wondrous things for those who love the Lord. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. A quotation from Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 2, 9. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." You thought the Queen of Sheba was impressed. We'll be blown away. Things. By the way, Solomon never had one of these. I bet you he'd give half of his kingdom for one of these. Yeah. You can ask me, "Where's that mark in the back there? Looks like an apple." It is. It's the one that's bitten. It's like our forbidden tree. It's like that. I'm going into a theological discussion. I bet you he'll give me half of his kingdom for one of these that we put in our pockets. Now, what the scripture says, things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, which have not entered into the heart of man. God has some amazing things that you're going to be amazed. If you just perceive how God made the mind, in the sense that we need a lot more information for us to be amazed as an adult than we are as a child. You give a child a helium-filled balloon, you watch it pop up to the air and bring it down, pop up to the air. Or you give a little child a little toy and play for hours. They're just amazed at little things. But it takes the adult far more input, far more information for us to be wowed. This is for adults. God has prepared amazing things for those who love him. She says, "Nevertheless, until I came and my eyes had seen it." Well, God wants you to observe what he has prepared. He wants you to experience with your sense perceptions. Well, let's take a look as we keep moving on here. "Behold, half was not told me," she said. "You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report I heard." She honors Solomon for his greatness and his accomplishments. by acknowledging the substance of Solomon's wisdom was much greater than what was reported to her. We're often more impressed when seeming hype is not only confirmed, but even when exceeding our own finding. And such is the wonder and awe of many people who come to meet Jesus for the first time through the gospel, having only rumors about him, false information about him. And then you tell them the full gospel and tell them who he really is and answer all their questions about him. They're just going to be blown away. Because you know why? No mind can conceive of such a person. He's an amazing person. That's why it's easy to love Jesus. Well, that is, if people are attracted to Jesus. The more we know about him, we'll be more attracted to him. And if you don't love Jesus, you've got to be some of the most wicked person in all of the universe. How can you not love Jesus? Well, verse 8 and 9, we see the praise that she gives of recognizing Solomon's greatness. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. She puts herself in their shoes and saying, oh, I envy them. I wish I were one of them. I'd rather be one of your servants than be head of state. They must be so blessed. They get to hear you just talk and do things. They get to see you for you every day. What a blessing. Well, she's actually more wise than Solomon, actually. She honors Solomon by envying his servants who benefited from Solomon's wisdom. Proverbs 3:13 says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. She envied Solomon's servants. A little did she know that just because one is exposed to wisdom does not mean you are the possessor of the wisdom and that you are naturally blessed. Little does she realize that the Lord has granted her the greater wisdom than even Solomon. Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Now, this is the evidence of her great wisdom. Verse 9. Blessed be Yahweh Elohecha, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. This is a wise woman who pieced all these things together. There is a great God behind this man's greatness. Because, you see, naturally Solomon gave credit to Yahweh. He says, I was a young lad, you know. My father was a shepherd boy who became Yah. My father was raised up as a mighty king. And I owe everything to him. He made me. I'm the 11th son. He made me king because it was Yahweh's desire. So it was the Lord who selects kings in our land, and the Lord did not use the previous administration. Saul's family selected my father, and I became king. And so naturally those kinds of conversations among head of state. So how did you become king? I mean, what was your father like? And here it is. And you know, she's piecing all these things together. And she's like, man, your God is awesome. What kind of God is like that? He's awesome. And he loves Israel forever. Your land is blessed. I've heard rumors about you. You guys are one family of a man, and then, you know, it became a nation. In Egypt, you were slaves, and then the Lord delivered you by 10 mighty plagues and sustained you 40 years in the wilderness. We heard everything about you, by the way. We thought this was all a myth, because every mighty country has a myth. We thought that was your myth. We didn't know that such a God really existed. So this is what happens when you come and meet someone that is so transformed by God's grace, and you see the divine handiwork behind someone, you see God. You see God. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. This final exclamation and adoration demonstrated this woman's sensitivity to the spiritual realm and the reality of God's character, especially his justice and righteousness. That must have been conveyed to her. This is the greater wisdom than Solomon's wisdom. What Israelites and Solomons took for granted, this Gentile woman saw clearly. there was the temple, but Solomon did his duty three times a year. She saw that Yahweh was awesome. This Gentile woman who saw the evidence of divine wisdom in mere mortal, saw the power of God, and she rightly gave honor and worship to Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. That's exactly what happened to Naaman the Syrian. Remember that guy who came to Israel receiving healing but found the one true God of Israel? He wanted a physical healing, but what did he find? He got a lot more than what he bargained for. Remember 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15? Go there. Remember he was upset and huffy puffy, and he was going to leave in anger, probably plotting revenge for his humiliation. The prophet didn't even come and greet him. He sent him a servant to tell him to bathe in the River Jordan. But his servants were wiser, counseled him. He did what the prophet told him. When he returned, fully healed, the man of God with all of his company came and stood before him. He said, "Behold, now I know," 2 Kings 5:15, "that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." That's what he said. That's what a Gentile said. Wisdom that leads to the proper encounter and understanding of God and His salvation is the greatest wisdom of all. Sadly, so many in our culture and our generation lack this critical wisdom because there is no fear of God. There is no deep love for His revelation. But when you behold God and what He's doing, you adore Him. You're deeply satisfied, richly blessed by Him. So we've seen the arrival of the skeptic, the amazement of the spectator, the adoration of the satisfied, and fourthly, abundance of sacrifices, verses 10 to 12. Now this is the part where the narrator describes her tribute, her gifts. Verse 10, she brought a lot, remember? She gave the king 120 talents of gold. Before you discount again, 120 doesn't seem a lot, but it's talents. So think in tons, several tons, not in few ounces. This is international kind of amount. Very great amount of spices and precious stones. It's really interesting, though. The narrator focuses on one, I mean, there's a lot here, but one particular gift. The queen who brought the most precious things from her land gladly and joyfully offered them as gifts to the Lord's anointed king. It says, "Never again did such an abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave Melech Shlomo." This rare and precious spice, Bochim, are singled out as being unique in its abundance, according to the narrator. Because it's probably the stuff that is so rare, only found in our land. There are only certain things that you can find in certain countries, and they're highly sought after. So if Solomon is worthy to receive such gifts, then our Lord Jesus is worthy even greater gifts. After all, didn't the Gentiles from the east, the Magi, come and offer him gold and myrrh and frankincense and honor him? Jesus is truly worthy of our worship, and they worshiped a little child. Now we understand our Lord. I mean, our understanding of our Lord is much greater than the Magi's understanding. It's even greater than this woman's understanding of the wisdom of Solomon and of his God. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of all of our gifts. Isn't he? He is. These Gentile dignitaries demonstrate the heart of worship and honoring the Lord's anointed. Must we not do the same all the time? And the narrator takes a side note to describe the regular supply of precious and costly foreign import items which were delivered to Solomon as a result of his international trade partnership with Hiram. Now, it seems like it's kind of unrelated. It is a side note. What's the point? Well, let's take a look at verse 11. Also, notice it just kind of says something. As soon as he mentioned these wonderful gifts brought in by this one dignitary, this one nation's head, here's another. Ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir. very great number of almug trees. That's almugim in Hebrew, so it's direct transliteration. We don't know what almug trees are, but it's found in the Old Testament, almugim. All right, so it's atze almugim, which were used all over the Old Testament times. They were very, very special and precious trees. You'll see a little bit later on. Solomon used this wood for precious furnishing supports or steps, and also for musical instruments. It says that's what he did. All right. So the king made almug trees, verse 12, supports for the house of Yahweh. Supports meaning that the main strength of the beams were used for cedar, but the decorations and the beautiful arches that you see, that you can visibly see, that are not hidden in the structure, or almugim. Stately cedars from Lebanon, but nothing but the best and the most exotic almugim for Solomon for the inside of the temple. And he used them also for lyres and harps. Now, both lyres and harps, two types of stringed instruments. All stringed instruments need good resonance. Right? If you just hang a bunch of strings on just anything, it just won't sound as good. It has to have a good wooden backing in order for that to resonate. And so we know that this almugim, this tree, must have been very, very good resonant material for musical instruments. These are lyres and harps equivalent to our guitars today. So if you look, if you notice, expensive acoustic guitars are made out of very good craftsmanship, but also very good materials. Even in our day, the tone wood, such as Brazilian rosewood, flame, tiger, bird's eye, maple wood from Canada, Brazilian rosewood from Brazil, obviously, ebony from Gabon, like West Africa, and Bubinga, ebony and Bubinga from Africa, and other exotic woods are exclusively used for beautiful furniture, museum piece kind of things, or musical instruments. They don't use cheap, like pine and other things for these kinds of things. So here's another chronological marker. Why does the narrator all of a sudden talk about the almugim, the almug trees? They have not come in again, nor have they ever seen to this day. That's a good chronological marker. The narrator is explaining how the political, economic, and commercial environment has never been the same as that which was during the Solomonic times, where such abundance of such exotic woods would be used in such a way. We have never experienced a time like that ever since. This is the one way that he's saying it. So much wealth, so much exotic imports, so much abundance. We've never seen that kind of an era. We only heard about it. That's what the narrator is saying. However, what the Queen of Sheba offered to Shlomo was a tribute in honor, not something to offer in trade, like the business venture with Hiram. I believe that seems to be the emphasis here. Why does he mention Hiram? Because Hiram, man, Israel got rich from that joint venture. But there was a give and take. Here, she just brought all this just to offer because she was enamored with Solomon and God. But the narrative does not end with the Queen of Sheba giving gifts. Rather, it ends with her receiving gifts, which is the final point here in verse 13. It's the highlight. So far, we've seen the arrival of the skeptic, the amazement of the spectator, the adoration of the satisfied, the abundance of the sacrifice she made in honor of both Solomon and Yahweh. And fifthly and finally, verse 13, Melech Shlomo gave to Queen of Sheba all of her desire which she requested, beside what she gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Now, it seems that Solomon was very generous, but also he is paying respects to another head of state. Now, he doesn't have to do that, but he's a generous person. He's not a stingy. He sees that she's made a tremendous arduous journey, gave him amazing gifts, and so this is what dignitaries do, that he feels obligated to now somehow reciprocate. There's no indication that she sought this, but he made an offer. Well, what would you like? So she must have said, can you do this and this and this for me? Because this is what we're lacking in my land. Can you show me? Can you send some of your servants over to teach us some of these things? That could have been. And it could have been that she left with greater blessing and resources than what she brought. That's the reward for all those who seek, knock, ask, and hunger for truth and righteousness. She got much more than what she bargained for. Through Israel's anointed king, the Gentile seeker finds all that she desired and all that she requested. And such was the Lord's blessing to the Canaanite woman, who came to beg Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter, not asking for children's bread. Jesus said, it's not good to give the children's bread to puppies, is it? And she said, Lord, even the puppies lick what falls off the master's table. I'm not asking for the children's bread. I'm asking for crumbs. She humbled herself. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew 15:28? O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. You know, God honors those who worship him in humility and in truth, seeking, asking, and hungering, knocking, and begging him for more of what he has. His wisdom, truth, righteousness. And only things that he can provide. Not material things. Not the things that you and I can earn, but the things that we can never earn. Like his righteousness. Like his truth and his wisdom. It's a gift from the one who is generous. Now, the narrator says, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty, there's more. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So this woman was a generous woman. She wanted to pay homage and honor, not just in words, but with her gifts. She made personal sacrifices with materials, her own visitation, took risks. And all these things, she was honored. Solomon saw that and honored her as well. It says, then she returned and went to her own land together with her servants. Here's a woman who came hungering and who left satisfied. Here's a woman who came with skepticism, but who left with all her questions answered and more. A Gentile who came to investigate the rumors of God's blessing to one man and his kingdom and found what Naaman also found. There is only one God, and that's in Israel. It's not in Sheba. It's not in Syria where Naaman served. It's in Israel. It's in Israel. Well, the event of Queen of Sheba's arrival and encounter with Solomon is a preview of the global worship of Gentiles in the millennial kingdom, as we will be drawn, and the people of the world will be drawn with their heads of state, bringing their gifts to honor the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Jerusalem, where he will be ruling the world. This is prophesied in several places in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Isaiah 60, verse 6. Isaiah 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. Alright, so God prophesied that in these glorious times, the nations will gather. And all this was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, who said, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is also an answer to Solomon's intercessory prayer in 1 Kings 8:60, when he prayed, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no one else. This is the fulfillment of the millennial kingdom of the messianic reign. And as we read in Psalm 72, verse 10 mentions the kings of Shiva. Kings of Shiva and Siva offered gifts. Psalm 72, verse 11 says, let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. So that's what Solomon wrote. So Solomon's prayer and his meditations, and it's an answer to Abrahamic covenant, that in you, through Abraham and the seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How they will be blessed? Because they will be blessed through the Messiah. And this is one of the ways that God desires to bless the nations. And if a Gentile seeker came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, should we not be more amazed by the one who is so much greater and wiser than Solomon in every way? Did not Jesus say to his unbelieving generation that the one greater than Solomon is here? Let's take a look and finish. We'll take a look at that passage. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 42. And that's the prophecy regarding the Queen of Sheba. And Jesus says something marvelous about this person. He says in Matthew 12, 42, the Queen of the South, that's Queen of Sheba, will rise up with the generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Shlomo. And behold, something greater than Shlomo is here. Christ is the one who created the universe, but also possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul wrote in Colossians 2:3. Now, if Solomon's servants were so happy serving the king in such royal array to be envied by a foreign monarch, what about those who serve the Messiah, Jesus Christ? How happy are we, his servants, who hear the greater wisdom and receive greater blessings? Matthew 13:11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What an amazing blessing to be granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Luke 12:37, Jesus said to the servants who eagerly await his return, he said, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. That's how the Lord's going to treat his servants, like royalty. He's going to serve, he says. Solomon, in his great wisdom, could only offer his counsel at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. He said, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Did you know that that's the best that he could do? Fear God and keep his commandments. But we have even the greater wisdom that leads to eternal life through the Lord Jesus. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, he said that from your childhood you have known sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we have. What does Solomon recommend? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the best he could do. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. None of these things Solomon was able to say and teach. So this passage is not only a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and not only a picture of the messianic age of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, but it also serves as a warning passage, because Jesus used this event, this historical event, to warn his generation. Did you hear what he said? He said, the Queen of the South will rise up. Not may, not could, but will. What's he talking about? The resurrection of the dead. With this generation, at the judgment, and will condemn it. Jesus said in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked in the end times, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn the generation of Jesus' visitation for their unbelief in the Messiah, even when they have seen abundance of facts and data and miracles. And yet people of Jesus' generation wanted more and more proof that he was the Messiah. And Jesus said, you won't believe. In the story of rich man and Lazarus, Lord, Father Abraham had five brothers. Send Lazarus back from the grave and they'll believe him. He says, no, they have the law and the prophets. They have scriptures. If they don't believe them, then even if a dead man would rise again, they would not believe. That's exactly what happened. Jesus rose again from the grave. They didn't believe. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. 4 days he was in the tomb and Jesus raised him. They still didn't believe. People of this generation want proof as well. They want to so affirm themselves and believe in themselves while questioning God and Christ and the Bible. They will receive greater condemnation. People refuse to give Jesus the greater honor while they speak so highly of men. Well, they're going to receive greater condemnation. And who refuse to give to Christ greater gifts while they spend so much money on gift giving to friends and family. And who refuse to make greater sacrifice while they sell their soul to lesser things, they will also be condemned. Make no mistake about that. That's what Jesus said. She will rise up with the generation, will condemn that generation when they had so much. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus said, we will see the Queen of Sheba again. Depending on who you are, if you love the Lord Jesus, you're blessed. But if you don't, you will hear her condemnation again and against all unbelieving religionists who refuse to give Christ glory, give him honor, refuse to give him tribute and worship. They will be condemned. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. What's the condition for heaven? You've got to love Jesus. What if you don't love Jesus? You're damned. Is there a middle ground for people who are not really blessed, not really damned? Not according to Scripture. So what do we say about the world of religionists? They love Jesus, and they're blessed. They do not love Jesus, but love themselves and love other lesser things. They're damned, and they will be judged. This passage serves as a warning, as well as a wonderful blessing. You know, Queen of Sheba was enamored by Solomon. I mean, what would you do if you met the Lord Jesus? You have met him, and you love him. You're blessed. You're some of the most blessed people on the planet. Because, as you will find out, that the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, is a unique place in history. We're not the majority of the human population. We're not the most recognized. And we're not even part of Israel. But we're a small remnant of God's people that God is building. If you think that the church is a billion people or more, and you're sadly mistaken. But it is enough for us to play a significant role in the millennial kingdom. And if you love Jesus now, without seeing him, without experiencing any of these, but by faith, as you come to know him through Scripture, and he's given you new life, and you love Jesus, you are some of the most blessed people you will see in the cosmos. And eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You love him. You didn't have to travel 1,000 miles to meet Jesus. He came light years to save you. You love him. You don't have to touch or feel like Thomas. You believe him. You don't have to experience. He is everything. And you give everything unto him. You possess nothing. You're blessed. You just don't know how blessed you are. But you will see how blessed you are when the Lord returns. When he will keep every one of his words that he promised you. He's going to serve you, make you feel like the King of Kings when your King serves you. So keep loving Him, keep serving Him. That is wisdom. Everything else is folly. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us a wisdom that leads to salvation, giving us Your Son, loving Him, and loving us in Him. How blessed we are, Lord, from all the people in human history and even in our generation of billions of people that You have set apart, just a few who love Jesus, who desire to see Him exalted, and who long for His return. Thank You for giving us such understanding, such faith. Lord, we want to exalt Christ and proclaim Him among the nations. We want to see all the unbelievers, the Gentile world, come to know Christ. And we know that when that day comes, when Christ returns to receive the church, those who love You and those who are eagerly serving Your Son, those who long for His kingdom, You will single out and You will finally give to those the very desires of their heart. And so, Lord, we long for that day. May the Church of Jesus Christ never grow weary.